Jesus, thank you for this time. You are here right now. I thank you that you give us many examples of people who lived out their faith, rejected fear, and you use them. Today, Lord, as we look at Stephen, I pray that you would help us to see his heart and make choices that follow the same choices he made in following you. God, I thank you for each person here. I pray that you would help them know how valuable they are to you, that you know them, and you are pursuing them, and you want to bless them. Lord, take away any preconceived idea that might be blocking them from you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're finishing up today a series in this month after camp. At camp, we looked at, you know, fear is a liar. And the reality that our culture is developing people who live by fear all the time, crippling fear. And God said, that's not my people. I'm not giving you a spirit of fear. I've given you a spirit that is described like this: power, love, and a sound mind, self-control. He says, that's the way I want you to live. And that actually will demonstrate that you have a faith and that I'm real. So we looked at three people to this point. We started out, we looked at Esther, okay? Not someone that we often talk about. But Esther was put in a position as a queen, and the genocide that happened, the Holocaust that happened in Germany in World War II, where millions of Jews were slaughtered, was about to happen hundreds of years, thousands of years earlier. And Esther, as queen, she realized, if I go into the king, protocol is you die. You never go into the king. But I need to go address the king because a plot had been raised to kill all the Jews in that kingdom, which was Assyria at that time, and would have been massive. And just crazy. You want to read a story that should be on TV. It's just crazy how God worked, and the guy who was orchestrating it ended up being hung on his own gallows. Pretty poetic justice. It was crazy. So what did she have? She had faith that led her to obedience. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Crazy names. But they were caught because they would not bow down to an idol made by the king in his image. They had the courage to go, I'm not doing that. I don't care if everyone else is doing it. I'm just not doing it. They stand before the king, and he gives them another chance, and they basically go, you know what? Our God is big enough to rescue us from this. However, if he's not, we're totally willing to die because he is the living God, and he's told us we do not worship anything else. Crazy faith. And the coolest thing is, as he said, all right, great, and they try to make it even hotter because he was mad at that statement. They go into the fire, and this is where it's so cool how God works. They weren't burned alive, but there was a fourth person in that fire. And I would love to have heard that discussion. That fourth person, crazy enough, was Jesus in his pre-incarnate body. It happened several times in the Old Testament. And the king finally called them out and said, can you come out now? Like, if you're not going to be burned up, can you come out? And he basically said, there is a living God. It's your God. How did they do that? Well, we talked about that because that's the kind of faith we want you to have. Last week, Lee talked about Mary. And Mary is someone who I think we overlook because it's kind of like, oh yeah, Mary, Christmas, whatever. But we don't often realize the cost she paid. She was chosen by God because she was a woman who followed Jesus, even at a very young age. And she was willing to say, I will give up my reputation because no one will buy the fact that the Holy Spirit made me pregnant. No one will buy that. But I'll be willing to allow you, because without her being willing, the Holy Spirit coming upon her, it was the only way that Jesus would be born without a sin nature. The virgin birth, prophesied in Isaiah, had to happen. So what did they all have? They had situations they could not control, but arose because of their faith in God. They each had an incredibly strong faith. They each encountered a great risk or cost in following Jesus. But the cool thing is they each had the opportunity to know God and see him work in a way that no one else around them got, because they're willing to trust him. That's what we're praying that you all will take on for yourself. Today we're going to look at Stephen. And Stephen is someone in the New Testament, and we're going to first read it. But let me give you a quick overview in the book of Acts. When you go to the book of Acts, Jesus commands, he shows up and he commands his disciples. Acts 1:80 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That basically describes what's going to happen all the rest of the book of Acts. because that's how it expands and goes out. Okay, so then the apostles gather in Jerusalem. They get the Holy Spirit that was promised. The day of Pentecost, there was a miracle that it said that there were thousands and thousands in Jerusalem on that day from all kinds of countries, and they all heard the gospel in their own language. It was a miracle of hearing per everyone's language. That's crazy, but that was God. And it said that day the church went from hundreds of followers of Jesus to 3,000. Pretty crazy. Then the church had to get real. There's they give an account of Ananias and Sapphira, who were two people who were doing what everybody else was doing. They were selling property so they could meet the needs of other believers at that time, which was really cool. But they lied about it, and they were trying to look really spiritual. And God struck them both dead. And it said no one wanted to join the Christians for a while because it was like, this is scary. Like, don't, if you lie, you're dead. You know, this is like real. And that's where God said, yeah, my people are not going to play around with who I am. And it kind of purified the church. Peter then grew, and the church grew. The apostles were arrested, but miraculously released. And that brings us up pretty much to the point of Stephen. I'm going to flip. We're going to read through the first, 16 verses in the chapter. Yeah, actually, it's Acts 6. I mistyped that. Go next. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing, now notice they didn't say Christians. That's why tonight when we do discipleship, it's really just describing who we basically are. When those at that time were disciples were increasing in number, a complaint rose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews, okay, think Greeks, Jewish believers from Greece, okay, against the native Hebrews, those in Jerusalem, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. In other words, the Jewish widows were getting food, the Greek ones were not. Not a good situation. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. In other words, we can answer this problem, but it'll take us away from what God's really asking us to do, which is to serve this group of disciples in teaching and in prayer. So, next. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. So notice, they didn't go, hey, we need 7 guys. Can grunt, you know, grunt 7 tables, just kind of help out here. They said, no, we want 7 people, but here's what we need. We need them to have a good reputation. You need to know them. They need to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, and a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles. After praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept increasing, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of priests were becoming obedient to the faith, meaning Jewish priests were coming to faith in Christ, which meant it wasn't just a people movement. It was going to the point where even the leaders were coming to Christ, which is really cool. And then it shifts, and it starts talking to you about Stephen. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Syrians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope or deal with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly introduced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people, and the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. And we've heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Now, that didn't mean he was good looking. It meant it was starting to shine. Like something was going on. God was actually showing up in his life. The Spirit was like radiating. This dude was like looking very different than everybody else in the room. Next. So, what did we learn about Stephen? We learned a lot of things. He was full of grace. He demonstrated God's power, confirming that he was from God. He was able to refute error with great wisdom by the Spirit, whom he leaned upon for answers. They had to lie about him to do anything with him. And when the people saw his face, they noticed he was different. Right after that, it says they dragged him out and they stoned him to death. He actually, right after that, he gave a speech where he basically walked them through. It's a really long part because he went through all the history of Israel. And he pointed out to them that God had ordained that his Messiah would come. But at the end of it, he challenged them and said, you know what? You guys have been consistent. You've consistently opposed any prophet who has spoken for God. And you finally killed the Messiah who came. They did not like that. They dragged him out and stoned him. While he was being stoned, he said, look, the heavens are open. And I see the Son of God standing. And then before he died, he said, God, don't hold this against him. Just like Jesus had done on the cross. Stephen was the very first martyr, the first one to die for Christ. And that's really significant. So one question I had is, in trying to understand even the selection of Stephen, my question was, how many people were believers at that time? So I want to give you one quick footnote here. Here's some verses. Acts 2, what we just read, said they added 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:47 said, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So daily, they were coming to Christ. Acts 4 says, the number of men who were believers was about 5,000. So if the men were 5,000, guessing maybe half, it could have been 10,000. And then the chapter after that, multitudes of men and women were being added. And then chapter 6, right after this, it says the number of disciples was multiplied. So right now, in Jerusalem, excuse me, as they were looking around for seven guys, there could have been over 10,000 people they were choosing from. In other words, it wasn't just this small group like, yeah, you seven by the door, come on over here. It shows that this guy, Stephen, was very unique, and everybody had recognized it. So what can we learn from him about how to live out our faith without fear? Okay, number one, Stephen did not expect that following Jesus would be easy. If you're like me, I think we all try to manage problems that are ahead and try to avoid it and try to find a path that is less painful, less hard, where you can enjoy things and not just be burdened. Now, that was with the exception of those of you who have more than 5 AP classes this year, okay? You did not choose that path. You chose the hard path because you're killing yourself. But most of the time, we're all trying to look for the easy way out, right? When my youth pastor talked to me about his life, one time, I remember he made this statement, and it really hit me. It was like, I didn't get it. He said, I expect life to be hard. I was like, dude, what's with you? Like, that's a killjoy kind of idea. Like, really? And I never understood it until later, that the reality that God says for us, though we want it to be more like Disneyland, what is the description? What does he say our Christian life will look like in one word? It is a what? Give me some options. It is a battle. You nailed it, number one. Huh? Adventure, yes, for sure. Anybody else? So it'll be hard. There'll be pain involved. It will be a battle. It will not be easy. And so I wanted to remind us of that today. As you guys are going back to school, you guys are so much around, you know, you're around thousands of kids every day if you're in public school, okay? And it is natural to want people to like you and to have good friends. But the reality is, to the degree that you live out Christ, people will misunderstand you, label you, mock you, or dismiss you. And it's not to pity you. It's just a reality factor that if we're living for everyone else's approval, we will really be upset. And so many Christians, instead of doing that, they're just like, I'm going to go undercover. You know, I don't need to tell anybody I'm a Christian. Therefore, I won't get all of those things to me, but it denies who you are. The crucifixion, I want you to understand, for Stephen and those believers at that time, the crucifixion was still very much in their mind. It happened not that long before. The apostles had been put in jail already, and they had come to the point where, check this out, they considered suffering for Jesus to be a really positive thing. Acts 5 says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering for the disgrace of the name. That's crazy, but it's true. They said, you know what? If our Lord suffered, when we suffer, I get the privilege of meeting him there in something that he was able to do. That is something I count as a badge of honor, that That means I'm doing something right. Philippians 1 says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Then whether I come to see you or only hear about you, I know that you'll stand firm in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Listen to this. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. We love the I'm going to heaven, I'm forgiven part. I am loved by Jesus, he is my friend. But it's a combo package. If we follow him, if we try to live in a righteous way, we will be persecuted. Because we are the living embodiment of the conviction to the world around us that something is wrong. The Holy Spirit's convicting everyone of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And when they see you living righteously, it mirrors back on them and they do not like it. You've said nothing. You've done nothing. You have no attitude against them, but they don't like you. I was at Hernan High School one time and we were doing like a filming thing. And this guy must have heard something about Jesus or whatever. And he walked by, flicked me the bird and said, F you, Jesus follower. I'm like, all right. And when you hear that, you always need to remind yourself that didn't start there. There was something that was in the hopper in his life that evoked that. It wasn't me. He had like 2 seconds of me and it immediately put that out there. I've had people slam a door in my face because I wanted to give them a video. Did not start with me or the video. There was nothing negative about me or the video, except it was Jesus. Okay? So, in applying this, we need to take on this perspective and mindset. We should not be looking for expecting a safe, comfortable, easy life. Jesus said we should pray for our authority so that we can live in a peaceable land, and that's good. You know, we don't have to ask for more persecution. It will come. But the reality is, check this out, as just a self-evaluation. If I am facing no kickback about my Christianity, is it because it is just either not real or not visible? And not that we put our Christianity out there. That's not our goal. But if you talk about who you are and what you do and what your heart is, at some point people are going to figure it out. When we do face rejection and suffering, will we realize that we're sharing it with Christ and take that as a point of blessing? That's a mature believer. That's not normal. I do not always pray God when I suffer. But I think when God brings me around in the midst of it, I come to that conclusion. Secondly, so first, he didn't expect that Jesus, following Jesus would be easy. Secondly, Stephen allowed God to change him and mold him to be like Jesus. So when fear could have come, it's his character that actually helped him engage what was going on around him. When they looked for those to serve, his character was seen. He had a maturity that had already been demonstrated in life. He was willing to serve tables. When everything else, you know, people were doing great things, serving a table was not like, hey, everybody's going to really think I'm the bomb because I'm serving tables. No, you got to be humble to go, sure, I'll serve tables. The other reality is he had to have wisdom and the presence to deal with a racially charged situation. We don't get it because we're not Jewish, but if you dropped yourself into that culture there, that was not a good situation, especially for the Greek Jewish widows who were intentionally not being served, which is not cool. He was also willing to stand up and having the courage to address those who were struggling and trying to understand Christianity, refuting them, but also then standing up to the Sanhedrin who was judging him and out of even lies. So how do we apply this? There's an ongoing work that Jesus is doing in our lives. We talked about this a little bit at camp. The cool thing is that the school of Jesus starts the day you become a believer, and he says he's the one who's pursuing you. So even when you drop the book, leave the class, he's still there going, I'm still trying to help you grow. Everything that's happening to you, I can bring about to help you become more mature, stronger in faith, able to take on greater tasks. But our problem is we a lot of times see these hard things in our life as the things we have to avoid and don't realize it's from his hand. Whether that is the source of irritation that comes from your siblings, the challenging way that maybe your parents are treating you or not treating you, when your friends ditch you and you feel so rejected, when you don't make the team and you're like, my life is over. God says, I will use all of those things. Those are not wasted pain or wasted trials. Will you let me use those? In the everyday challenges, irritations, disappointments, failures, and trials, is the very context of the process he's using to help us grow and deepen our character. You do not become humble, gracious, kind, honest, and moral without having it proven by real life opportunities to do the opposite. If you want to grow in grace, you'll be put in tough situations. I'm seeing my son John right now, who's black and white, law, justice. And I ask him often, are you giving yourself any grace? And he goes, I'm trying. He doesn't, you know, that's why he's achieved a lot, because he doesn't give himself any grace. He pushes himself and pushes hard. But he's in a situation right now where he's having to give grace, whether he likes it or not. And God is trying to deepen him. And we're praying for him that he'll embrace it and let God change him, and not, like most of us, we're all about changing the circumstance. If my parent would only get, you know, a life, my life would be great, right? No, God's saying, I'm trying to change you. Your parents are not the problem. He's allowing you to get changed. James 1:2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result. In other words, those trials that you stay under are changing you. Let it have its perfect result so that you may become mature. The Bible uses the word perfect, lacking nothing. Are you growing in character? I want to challenge you in this. As you start a school year, it is easier to grow in your knowledge and prove it by your grades. It is easier to grow in your strength and your athletic gifting and prove it on the field than it is to change your character and the nature of your heart. But God says that's his classroom. If you neglect that classroom this year, you may be successful, but not for long. How many times over this last year have we seen in the public square people of great fame suddenly trashed because their moral life crumbled? Tiger Woods, who was like a phenom of golf, stopped being that phenom when his life fell apart, not when his game fell apart. Do you realize that's why God says, I'll start with you. Add to your faith virtue. Make that a priority. Don't let school, sports, friends, entertainment rob you of the growth that you need to face what's ahead of you. Your character is key in helping you be able to choose faith instead of fear. Number three, Stephen knew the Word of God in a way that allowed him to live it out and use it to help others. Being chosen out of thousands tells us that he applied the Word of God in a way that changed who he was. His choosing to serve tables, he would obviously need wisdom to know how to, on a daily basis, talk to those two groups that were not exactly excited about each other. In defending his Christian faith with Jewish opponents, it says they could not stand up to his wisdom, meaning he spoke in a way that didn't offend them, didn't push them away, but helped them realize, oh, I didn't know that. He knew the Word of God. He was not a novice. He got it, and he got it in a way that he could handle it well. And when he was before the Sanhedrin, I encourage you to read it. It's a long passage. He covers a lot of material. He's quoting a lot of scripture, and it's right there. He didn't know that day I'm going to get stoned. All he knew is he was out loving people, and that all happened, but it was on his heart. He was able to do it. I want you to recognize there's a connection between the Word of God and the depth of your faith. It's tucked in Romans 10:17, where it says, consequently, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. In other words, your faith will grow as you let the Father speak to you. It's great to read books. It's great to talk to people. It's great to go to conferences and camps. Your faith grows when you have mainline, undiluted, direct word from God. Because God, by his Spirit, is working in you as you read it. And God says, if you want to grow there, you need to do that. Are you growing wise in your understanding of the Word of God and in the way you're living it out in your life? Many Christians today, this is something that's kind of like, as pastors and whatnot, when we talk to other pastors, there's a major concern today in the church. And the church in the United States is not by denomination, it's not by building, it's every person in the body of Christ who knows Jesus, no matter what the label is. That's the body of Christ. That's the church. But if you read Revelation, the beginning part, God sends a message to seven churches, okay? And he challenges them where they're good and where they need to change. Here's where I would evaluate the Church of God today in the United States. And this is the concern, that many Christians have a very superficial understanding of the Word of God. And I would challenge you, many of you, as you're reading the Bible, you're like, yeah, I've read that, know that, saw that, I'm bored, got it all. That is what Revelation 3 says, that challenging the church at Laodicea, saying, I've got it all figured out. And God says, you do not even know the beginning of what I'm trying to say to you. And here's what I want to encourage you in. We realize that for you to face what's ahead of you, if I took a snapshot of where America is today, morally, it's not good. If I take the pulse and the pace, the accelerated rate, when I grew up, you know, Andy Griffith, you probably don't even know what that is. Black and white TV and all that kind of stuff. Okay, thank you very much. It is still there. That was our world. We are not in Mayberry anymore, okay? We're in a world where what the Bible says, the world is saying what is good is now evil. And what's evil is now good. That's your culture. That's your world. And as you grow up and you raise children in the culture ahead, you're not going to be able to operate with a superficial understanding of the Word of God. So I would encourage you now to go deep, drink deep, apply, live out, meditate, grapple with, not to become Bible nerds, knowing a lot of facts, but knowing Jesus and understanding the deep wisdom and principles of God, because you'll need it starting now. And that's where, again, I challenge you in terms of Shred the Gnar to be about a group that will help you go there and challenge you to go there. Many of you who did Awana should know this verse. Be diligent to present yourselves to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Hebrews 5 says, solid food, and in that context, it said milk is what someone else has studied and told you. So it's the word of God through someone else's lips. Solid meat is what you chew on. It's hard, but it's deep wisdom from God and His Word. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Meaning, you know the Word well enough that you apply it to situations in life where it's not black and white, and you're able to figure out that's good, that's not. And that happens every day. And you and I need that. What does it mean to be full of the Spirit? Four. Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit and led by the Spirit. There are two things that demonstrated this. There were two things they were looking for, one of which, when they chose him, they said, someone has to be full of the Spirit. And then you notice, as you read about his life in this passage, there are several things that clearly the Holy Spirit had. He had to be humble enough to serve by the Spirit, speak to those who were arguing about the Spirit, recognizing it came from the Spirit, the wisdom that he answered, to give the bold answers. But more than anything else, you'll notice in the text that we read, it said he did wonders and miracles. Now, the average person was not doing that. Jesus said, and especially at this transitional time, said that my Spirit will enable you to do many of the things that I've done. He was a man that was full of Spirit. So what does it mean to be full of Spirit? Ephesians 5 says, therefore be careful how you walk, how you live your life, not as unwise but wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So now catch this. This is where he describes it. He says, so don't be foolish and understand what the will of the Lord is. Okay, this is the will of the Lord. Don't get drunk with wine or beer or anything else, for that is dissipation or waste. But he contrasts that and he says, but be filled with the Spirit. Now what happens when you drink wine to the point that you're drunk? Something outside your body has come in and you do and say things you don't ordinarily do. He's saying, okay, it's like that. But the Holy Spirit, something outside you, has now come inside you. You will now speak and act in ways that are not normal for you because the Holy Spirit is controlling you. This is, don't let wine control you, let the Holy Spirit control you. So that's what it really means. And it says when you do that, you'll start speaking to one another in hymns, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart, always giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus and being subject to one another God, in the fear of God. Galatians 5 says, walk in the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Romans 8 says, if you by the Spirit are putting to death the misdeeds of the body, you'll live. In other words, he's trying to say to you, when the Holy Spirit controls you, by saying yes when he tells you to do something, or agreeing with him with a no and saying, no, I'm not going to do that. You will see his nature and power demonstrating in your life with worship, thanksgiving, submission, freedom over sin, and the ability to have real life. That's how you know the Holy Spirit's active there. So my question is, how much control, how much access does the Holy Spirit actually have in your life right now? Do you see the fingerprints of the Holy Spirit? Do you sense his presence? When he says to you, talk to that person. Don't say that. Pick up your Bible. Do you go, no, no, no? Or do you go, I don't feel like it, but yes. I don't feel like it, but yes. And that is a process where your flesh is getting weaned down and you're actually enabling your spirit to grow strong. There's two words the Bible uses when we don't, when we're not filled with the Spirit. It says, number one, when we grieve the Holy Spirit. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you've been sealed. The word grieve happens around things that are dying. You go to a funeral and you grieve. Not as the world grieves, but you grieve. The Holy Spirit who's living inside you grieves when he in your body is made to be present when you're actively involved in sin. He says, I see you dying and it grieves me to be here in this tomb of you in a living death. Secondly, he says, don't quench the Spirit. That word quenching is not like Gatorade quench. That kind of quench is when we made a fire at the freshman camp out, we brought a lot of water because we were trying to quench that fire and put it out. And the Holy Spirit is the source of the fire in your life. And if you're a brand new believer, I love seeing the fire in a brand new believer. And the goal, God says, is I'm trying to build up this fire in your life, give you a passion and a zeal for me. Every time you say to the Holy Spirit, no, it's just like you're taking a cup of water and pouring it on that fire. To the point where the fire goes out and you're cold. And God says, don't do that. Be zealous for me. We desperately need the indwelling Holy Spirit to actually live the Christian life. We're called to submit to him, learn to live by his power, wisdom, and grace to the point that we are what the Bible calls mighty in spirit, where the fruits of his presence become visible. This is how Stephen was able to live by faith, reject fear, and follow Jesus. Two final notes, and then I'm going to send you to your tables. Number one, it is crazy to think that when we step out for God, when we suffer for God, God says, I want you to know, I am right there. And the crazy cool thing is, Jesus shows up at those times. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he didn't just have nothing to do. He said, I want to stand with you as you are standing for me. That matters to me. In the book of Hebrews, he describes there are many others that did all these kinds of things of whom the world was not worthy. Do you get what he's saying? My people who are struggling by faith to follow me, they have great value. The world does not get it, and the world's not even worthy of them being there. They are my precious people that I love, and I look forward to walking with in person. Now with Stephen, as he's being stoned, it said he looked up and he saw Jesus, when it says went to heaven, said that he was seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus stood up to say, I see you. I'm going to welcome you back. You matter. The last thing is, if it's interesting when you read the Bible and then you go, oh, next chapter. The last verse we led there, the next verse is, and after that, a great persecution hit the church and the church was scattered all over the world. So when Stephen was martyred, everyone got it. It's not safe to be a Christian in Jerusalem anymore. And they hit the road. And that's where I want you to realize that persecution's real, but God even uses persecution to help us follow out. And the cool thing is, it says when they went, they shared the gospel as they went. All right, what I want you to do right now, I'm going to give you 3 minutes at your table, and I want you to answer the question that's up on the stage there, which you can't read. What challenges you about the life of Stephen that can help you live by faith this week? Okay?